Let's get stuck in. We have been going with the Father Heart of God series, and today reaches the end of that series, a series that I felt like we could still keep going for another year. It's just blessed my heart perhaps more than it has yours. I've truly been absolutely challenged as we've looked at various aspects of the Father Heart of God. Today, I want to speak about the Father's family, the Father's family. And if you come from a close-knit family, or perhaps even not so close-knit, you will see a number of things that will be evident from the father in that family. Jubes came and lived with us. Now, some of you don't know that. Jubes actually lived in our home for a year before he got married. And that's not why he is like he is, see. We didn't do that to him. We tried to help him. No, I'm joking. I'm making the joke while he's not here. But Jubes was an absolute blessing. But if you were to ask Jubes, chat to him about what it was like living with us, he would be able to tell you some of the good, the bad, and the ugly. And in the telling of the good, the bad, and the ugly, he will tell you that there were characteristics of my life that were evident in the home. Things that I had laid down and said, these are things as a family that we do. These are priorities to me. These are the things we're going to do. And so it's little things. For me, a priority is that we sit around a table and we have a meal together. We don't sit in front of TV. We just don't do that. And so when Jubes arrived, he had grown up in a culture where you go and sit in front of TV. And so he was like, why are we doing this? Why do we sit around the table? You know, and kind of, isn't this a waste? And I was like, no. This is the real deal. This is where it happens. And he's like, oh, okay. And then afterwards, you know, we would want to have kind of a casual evening. He's like, no, even if it's casual, we've got to be around the table, guys. You know, it's just, and part of that is today, I want to look at what it looks like in the family of God that we start to understand, if we understand the family of God, then we understand the father of the family. And we can see some of that. And so I'm going to get stuck in. So we're going to go through 1 Peter. And 1 Peter is just, I love 1 Peter. Because I hear so many people just having a good go at old Peter. You know, and just saying, oh, Peter, you know, a bit of a foot and mouth disease guy. Just always had his mouth open, and then he'd put one foot in, take that foot out, change, put another one in. People saying, oh, yeah, I was a bit like Peter, you know. And yeah, that's all great, but until you read 1 and 2 Peter, and then you start to go, oh, my goodness, some of the most deep theological stuff that sits in here. And today I want to go through that, unpack it a little, and I'm hoping by the end of it you're going to go, oh, wow, this Peter guy was quite amazing. And part of it is because of this thing that he was filled with the Holy Ghost. So he's filled with the Holy Spirit and life changes for him. He looks totally different. And then this rich theological stuff comes out. Okay, so let's pick up 1 Peter and we need to create a bit of context. Where's this fit in? Where are we coming from? So in terms of the whole thing, they're all in Jerusalem. All the boys are in Jerusalem. And then things start to go horribly wrong. Okay, now all of a sudden, these Christians who had kind of been almost a little below the waterline, nobody saw them, all of a sudden they're filled with the Holy Spirit. Now it becomes very public. Now all of a sudden they're preaching in power, 3,000 people get saved, 5,000 people get saved, the church is alive, and now persecution comes. And so in this persecution, they speak about the dispersion. And so what happens is they disperse all over. And we're not 100% sure where Peter is at the time of this writing, but the anticipation is that he's in Rome because he speaks about Babylon, which is kind of he speaks about Babylon, which is the new Babylon, which we understand to be Rome. So historically, that's kind of where we fit in. At that time, now things are heating up, okay. Nero, you'd remember Nero is the ruler of Rome at the time, and as Nero's ruling Rome, there is a part in Rome that he wants to revamp. So it would almost be like taking Karen up and saying, we want to revamp Karen up. We're going to knock all the houses down. Everybody needs to move out. And then we're going to make it upmarket. And we're going to make it really smart. And the people of Karen up saying, but where are we going to live? You know, it's like, oh, we don't really care. You're poor. Move out. Go somewhere else. We're going to smarten this thing up. And in that thing, the people start to rebel and say, no, but these are our homes. We don't want to move. We don't want to leave here. All of a sudden, by coincidence, it's just phenomenal. The whole of Karen up burns down. And so everything, this whole section burns down. And the people turn around and go, but it was you. You've been talking about this thing that you want to get rid of us. Now, all of a sudden, and then we said we don't want to, suddenly the whole thing burns down just, you know, by chance. And it's only our suburb that burns down. I mean, how does that work, you know? And Nero's going, no. And he realizes, there's trouble here. I mean, these people who he thought now would kind of say, oh, well, it's burnt down, now we have to move, which would have made sense. Now, all of a sudden, he realizes, oh, this thing's not working out so well. So he looks for a scapegoat. And in finding the scapegoat, the easiest is these Christians, this new cult that has arisen. And we'll talk a little about why they're seen as this cult that have arisen. And so he then says, it's them. They did it. And we should get back at them because they burnt the place down. And so the people, kind of in confusion, say, yeah, okay, well, if it's the Christians, then let's burn them, you know, let's do this. So Nero starts to have parties. And in the parties, what he does is he gets these people and douses them with fuel, with tar, with all sorts of stuff, ties them up and burns them. So they become the living lanterns while he's busy having parties. Horrendous. Peter's writing to this group and he's saying, listen, guys, here's the thing starting to unfold here. We need to talk about this church, understand this church, because it's when the church is persecuted, then the church rises up. Let's talk about this church. Okay, so that's where we pick it up. Let's jump to 1 Peter chapter 2. And not only is this challenge now coming in terms of from the outside, in other words, 1 Peter, he's writing from the outside. He's saying, listen, this challenge is coming from the outside. You know, Nero and all of the persecution that's coming against the church, 1 Peter. Then he writes 2 Peter, and 2 Peter, he says, no, the challenge is not only from the outside, the challenge is from the inside as well. This is because inside there are false prophets that are busy rising up. I mean, we have outside pressure and we have inside pressure. This thing is under real attack. So let's just define the church, this family of God. Let's talk about this family and what it looks like. Okay, so now that's where we pick it up. 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'm going to start reading from verse 4. I'm going to stop once or twice, but then let me read through. I'm going to come back and pick out a couple of verses, and we're going to go through it. If you have your Bible, I'm going to read from the NIV if you're one of those little electronic jobbies. If you have one of those electronic jobbies, grab a notebook so that you can keep notes of these things because you want to be able to go back and say, God, help me to understand. I need to study further. That's always helpful. That's why we encourage note-taking. If you have a Bible that you scribble in, that's even better. Then you underline, circle, stuff, write in the margin, don't know what Mark's speaking about. Then yeah, you can go back, go find out. You know. There we go. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, and now he's busy playing with our minds already. Yeah, he's starting with the whole thing. So when he says, come back as the living stone, What does it remind you of? Yeah, you all got it. He reminds you of the discussion him and Jesus had. Because Jesus said to him, who am I? And he says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, yes, you are Peter, little rock. But on this rock, this big revelation of who I am, this stone, this is who the church is going to be built on. And so he's thinking, now Peter's picking up and he's going, yeah. Remember that? Jesus. Okay. So as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also are like living stones. So the first stone is in capital, second stone small in the NIV, which is, I think, great, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in the scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." A quote. So interesting, this is the chapter, as far as I remember, I stand to be corrected on this, where there are the most quotes out of the Old Testament in one chapter. Okay, so now you see the theology coming. Verse 7, "Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone," quote, "the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And," again a quote, "a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for." And so hold on a moment. What's he talking about there? What he's busy saying is that there is a stone that's going to be in the way. If you are part of that building that has to come together, you go, "Ah, that's the cornerstone. I need to lay down my life. I need to be built into this thing." But if you're not, you're going to try and step over it and keep on with life. Then you're going to trip on that stone and you're going to fall. And he says that's the destiny of men who fall over the stone. They're meant to fall because you're not meant to move over it and just keep on going in life. Okay, so verse 9, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." I want to jump back and start at verse 9, because that verse 9 is rich with stuff in there that's so exciting. So verse 9, it says, "But you are a chosen people." A chosen people. I love that he says you are a chosen people. You are not a choice people. You are not a choice people. You are a chosen people. And you say, well, what's the difference? The difference is that if I choose you, it's not because you are the best. And God chose us even though we were enemies, the Bible says. Even though we were derelict, he chooses us. It's not because we are choice. In other words, I can never turn around and say, because I am favored, because I am special, because I am wonderful. No, because he chose. One of the questions we ask at our school is we have an interview with the parents and we speak to them about their Christianity and their spiritual journey. And the final question we ask, so here's a sneak preview. You can let anyone in. This is the entry exam for the school. This is the question. When you arrive at heaven and Jesus is there to meet you, and he says to you, "Why should I allow you into my heaven?" What will your answer be? And it's amazing to me how many people go, "Well, I served him all my life, tried to do as much good as I could, I gave to the poor." It's like, no, come on, let's help you here. Wrong answer. The right answer is because he chose me, because he died on the cross. In fact, if it was up to me, there's no reason why I should be allowed into heaven. It's purely because of what he did. And we forget that. We forget that. How quickly do we get into the thing of, "Oh Lord, I know you're not really going to listen to this prayer that I'm praying right now because I haven't prayed for 2 weeks. Oh God, forgive me. Please do listen to this prayer." Why? Because we want to go there. we want to go to that thing. No, no, no. Because of his grace and his grace alone. So, you are a chosen people. A royal priesthood. Now, Sheila's not allowed to answer this because she, you know where I'm going. What is royal? It's royalty. It speaks about the king. Okay. But then he says, no, but you are a royal priesthood. You are kings and priests. And so kings were the ones who governed. Kings were the one who created order. Kings were the one who made sure that there was wealth enough and the community was cared for and loved. So now not only is he the king, but he says, no, no, I appoint you the king. In your community, in this thing called my church, I want you to be kings. Then he says, and you're not only a king, but you're priests. You're priests. You see, the interesting part is that the Romans were totally confused by this Christianity thing. They actually called the Christians, they called them atheists. Why? Because every religion up till that time had a priest, they had a sacrifice, and they had a temple. Those were the three common things. You had a priest, a sacrifice, and a temple. So when they found these Christians, they then said to them, so where is your temple? And they said, no, we don't have a building. We have a king. We have a Jesus. He was our temple. He died, and then he rose again, and he said, I'll build the temple will be rebuilt in 3 days. He is our temple. And we're going, no building. So, but what sacrifice do you make? Do you have cows or doves or pigeons? What do you do here? And they went, well, no, we don't have sacrifices. We had one sacrifice. His name was Jesus. He became the ultimate sacrifice. There was no other sacrifice needed. We have no sacrifice. I said, but who are your priests? He said, no, but we're all priests. We're all priests. He says, we're a royal priesthood. We're king priests. I said, no, but you have no temple. You have no sacrifice. You have no priest. Like, what type of religion is this? You're atheists, man. That's what they call them, atheists. It can't be. It can't be. You've got to have those things. No, no, no. They say, no, no, we've got Jesus. He tells us we're the royal priesthood. Then he calls them a holy nation. A holy nation. God's very special possession. Now, when you hear that, a holy nation, God's special possession. All of a sudden you're going, got it. The bell's ringing there, isn't it? I mean, tell me the bell's ringing. Exodus 19, he's quoting. So here, even though there are no quotation marks, he's busy quoting out of Exodus 19. He's busy saying this thing was busy happening when Moses came down from the mountain. So Moses goes up, meets with God on the mountain, gets the Ten Commandments. God says to him, this is what I want. I want people to live in righteousness and holiness, and I want a special possession. I want a holy nation. That's what I'm looking for. That's what I'm looking for. Now Peter turns around and he says, you that. You are that. You can imagine the shock when they heard that. What? The church is that. Gentiles. Us Gentiles. We that thing Exodus 19 was spoken about. I can't believe it. I don't mean this is just incredible. It's incredible. I love that. He says, God's a holy nation, God's special possession. That's what the NIV says. It's right. It's right. Please don't hear me and saying it's wrong. It's an okay translation. If you scribble in your Bible, just right next to it, which is helpful, is next to where it says special, write most treasured possession. That's the better rendering. Most treasured possession. Most treasured. What's your most treasured possession? I want to tell you what your most treasured possession is, the thing that you treasure most. You will look after it. You'll value it. You'll make sure that people honor it. You will give it special honor and place in your life or in your home, whatever that most treasured possession is. Here, Peter is busy saying, you are God's most treasured possession. Who, you as an individual? No. His church. His church. I remember when I got saved, this is the part that turned my life around. This thing turned my life around completely. Because until then, I'd kind of thought, well, I'm a Christian, you know, and so I'd got newly saved. I'd grown up in this church. We'd never been taught salvation. And so all of a sudden, now, 21, this thing hits me. Oh, my goodness. I'm saved by the King. He's chosen me. This is wonderful. So I'm very, very excited. But for me, it's me and Jesus, you know. We kind of, us two dudes, we like that, you know. Kind of the rest, whatever, you know. So, I mean, most of the people in the church are half-baked. Who cares? And so if I never go there, me and Jesus, we like that, you know. We're gonna change the world. Until I get to this thing. And then I'm like, what does this mean? What does this mean? Our pastor was a very wise old man. He said, I'll give you an hour a day. You can come ask any questions you want to. So I go and sit with him. I said, well, what does this mean here? He says, his church is the most treasured possession. I said, you're kidding me. There's a lot of half-baked. That's most treasured. I said, some of them are rebellious. They smoke. Some of them even drink. It's disgusting. Most treasured possession. I said, some of them, I've heard, they gossip. This is most treasured possession. This thing started to revolutionize my life. From that day until this, my life has been around the church. Because if it's his most treasured possession, then it ought to be my most treasured possession. Will I treat the church bluntly, or will I treat the church without dignity? Will I treat the church cheaply? No, I won't, because it's his most treasured possession. It would be like you coming into our home and kicking over stuff that you think is the most treasured possession to us. Oh, vase, rubbish. I don't care about that. It's not treasured to me. That's exactly what people are busy doing about the church. Oh, the church of today, it's a blooming mess. Yes, I agree. I am one of them. But it's the most treasured possession. Sorry, I get too passionate. Most treasured possession, that the church, may declare. Who declares? Who makes declarations? The prophets do. The prophets do. Can you imagine to the readers of this would have just been shocking. To us today, it's like, oh yeah, we know that verse. To them, shocking. You are prophet, priest, and king, all in one, called this my church. Prophet, priest, and king. There was a teaching that went around a couple of years ago. And please forgive me if you loved this teaching and now I'm about to kick your holy cow. But it was a lot of nonsense. It started to say, no, we must divide the prophets, the priests, and the kings. You know, we must have kings, they're the business people, entrepreneurs, they're the kings. Then we must divide the priests, they're the pastors in the church. And then we must have the prophets, they're the rest of the people who go and declare the gospel, you know. So now you must decide, what are you going to be? Are you going to be a king? Are you going to be a prophet or a priest? No, it's absolute rubbish. He says, my church is that. You are a most treasured possession, prophet, priest, and king in the church. Boom, this is it. Then he says, and the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Ting, 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 ting. The bell's going off in your head. Why? Because again, he's busy quoting. Where's he quoting from? In the Passover. You remember the story? They painted the doorpost. And then they had the lamb and they shared the lamb. And then darkness came. The angel of death passed over their homes. And then he said, and I've called you out of the darkness into the wonderful light. Yeah, he repeats it. Today we're going to share breaking of bread. Around this verse, called you out of darkness. What has he done, church? He reminds you of the Passover and the blood of the lamb that was spilt. Jesus to come. Eat the lamb and it'll make you whole and heal you. Jesus to come. I call you out of darkness into light. That's where you are today. I'm going to jump over verse 10, jump down to verse 11. I'm going to come back. Verse 11 says, dear friends, I love that. In my Bible, it had a little note. And I was like, what is that note? I'm trying to read. In that note, now, I'm always hesitant. You know, you really hope that no guy who's a Greek and Hebrew scholar would join your church. And then Kevin has to come, you know. And so now I can't say these words. I used to say them proudly, and then you'd all go, oh, that's how you say it. And I had no idea how I was pronouncing it. But this word is agapetoi. Agape, which we understand the love of God. Toi, meaning the people who are bound. Okay, people who are bound. And so this word he puts together, he says, dear friends, yeah, church, dear friends, who are bound together by the love of God. That's the thing. We are friends, not because I think you're cool dudes. I do think you're cool dudes, by the way. But that's not the thing that binds us together. That's not the thing. The thing that binds us together as friends is this agapetoi, is I am bound together by the love of God in this whole thing. Then he says, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles. Now, when you hear foreigners and exiles, again, the bell's going off. I mean, this is just like a bell-ringing chapter. So when he says the foreigners and exiles, the bell goes off. Why? Jeremiah 29. Yes, Jeremiah 29. So when you think of Jeremiah 29, what comes to mind? Yeah, I know the plans. I hate quoting that scripture. Let me tell you why I hate quoting that scripture. Because you actually have to read the whole chapter. When you read the whole chapter, you go, oh, gee, I don't know if I really want to quote that anymore. You know, I'm very hesitant. So Jeremiah 29 says, I know the plans that I have for you, plans to prosper you. And it's just lovely. You know, we love that one verse. Always we love one verse, don't we? That's why if you have that little promise box thing in your house, please throw it away. Throw it in. Don't even throw it in the bin in case somebody else finds it. Throw it in the fire so nobody must ever find the thing again. Why? Because it only gives the promise. It doesn't give you the condition to the promise. Every promise in the Bible says there's a condition to it. You do this thing, then this thing happens. There's always. So when you just pull out the promise, you go, oh, this is lovely, airy, fairy. No, that thing's going to cause problems somewhere. Okay, so now Jeremiah 29, what was busy happening? Most of you know, but let me remind you. Jeremiah 29, such fun. So what happens is the Israelites are taken into captivity. Okay, so they're in captivity, and the prophets come out, and they say, listen, guys, this is going to be short-lived. God's going to save us. You know, don't just live by yourself. Just form a little group. And don't even live in the city. Live outside the city. And you just keep a holy huddle. Keep your traditions. Keep everything. And then God's going to deliver us. He's going to come. And so they all go, this is great. God raises up Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah, he says, no. Jeremiah, I want you to go and prophesy. I want you to prophesy differently. And so Jeremiah says, here's the good news, guys. God's going to take you out of here. And they go, yeah, we know. He says, but here's the bad news. It's going to be 70 years. You're going to be here for 70 years. And they go, far out. Stone him. I mean, this is terrible. You know, just this is horrendous. No, they didn't say stone him, but they just, I mean, are horrified. What, 70 years? We're going to stay in captivity. Yes, says Jeremiah, you are. But here's the word of God to you. Here's the word of God to you. I don't want you to form a little holy huddle. What I want you to do is I want you to go into the city. I want you to move into the city. I want you to marry the people in the city. I want you to live with them in the city. And I want you to bring my influence into the city. I want you to change the city from the inside out. I want you to change the very culture of the city. And as you do that, as you come into the city, you infiltrate the city and you bring my values to you, to them. Don't lose your identity as to who you are. In other words, don't take on their identity. Help them to take on your identity and infiltrate what's busy happening. And I know the plans I have for you. They are plans to prosper you. Isn't that great? Now Peter's being naughty. What he does is he says, you are foreigners and exiles. And they all go, That's just like Jeremiah. We have to go and infiltrate the city. We have to live among them. We have to do business with them. We have to do everything with them. And instead of them influencing us, we have to influence them. And then when we influence them and we start to change their culture and the way that they live, he has a plan to prosper us. Isn't that great? Listen, when they had taken them into exile, it was very, very cleverly done. What they did was they took the cream of the crop, boom, top echelon, and they deported them. Well, didn't deport them. They took them into captivity. Took them to Babylon. So what happened was the people who were left actually didn't have the know-how of how to keep this economy going. So the whole thing started to implode. And we know that because, for example, Nehemiah goes back. He says, the walls have fallen. The place is a mess. It's absolute shambles. Why? Because they had taken all of the brains trust, the guys who were running the place, they had taken them out. And they said, come into Babylon. You need to come and be a blessing here. You're going to help our economy. You're going to help the way we go and grow. And God says, no, okay, I'm going to let that happen. But I'm also going to actually let you change their culture. I'm going to let you change the way things are happening. So here, Peter says, I urge you. Do you remember the preach I gave about the cattle prod? That's the word he's busy using. He's just like, zap, urge. I urge you with absolute intensity. That word for foreigners and exiles is a lovely word. He calls resident aliens. That's the original. Resident aliens. And you kind of go, what? Resident aliens. You know what that resident aliens is? And I'm not going to shame my wife. But in terms of that alien, it means you have no nationality. You're alien to this nation. But you stay here and you're a resident. And so he says, don't forget you're resident aliens. You're from another nation. Then you come here and you live here. Now, when we hear that, where does that take us? Immediately for us, we jump to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For me, that's where I go. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says is that we are called to be ambassadors. Ambassadors. You remember that scripture? 2 Corinthians 5 verse 19 or 20, I can remember. We're called to be ambassadors. What is an ambassador? Three things. Remember the three things about an ambassador. Dude, have a picture in your mind. I always remember the little picture because that's my calling. As an ambassador, what are the three things? Number one is I must be able to speak the language of the country that I am in. And I need to preferably be able to speak it with as little an accent as possible so that they can fully understand me. First thing of an ambassador. And so what is that? We'll come back to it. Number two, I need to represent the country well. I need to be a man of stature so that I represent my home country well. In other words, I can't be a little wimp and come in and apologize. I'm so sorry I'm here. I'm just a weed and a weasel. No, I can't do that. I'm representing my home country. I need to stand up straight, speak with authority, because I come from a home country and I'm representing them in your nation. Number three is I need to build bridges. So I need to build a bridge for people to understand how does my country and your country connect? What is that bridge that I need to? That's the three things of an ambassador. That's what an ambassador does. That's what he's busy saying here. He says, I want you to be ambassadors. I want you to be resident aliens. I want you to go and speak the language that they speak with as little of an accent as possible so that they can understand. In other words, speak the local dialect. Now, does that mean I have to speak with an Australian accent? No, no, no. It means I have to speak what people are busy speaking in a language. If I go, thee, thou, holy, Jesus speak, a lot of, cliches and stuff, you know, biblical. And people can be like, what is that? We don't understand. Christianese, you know, I don't even understand that language. No, no, speak the local language. Speak the local language. They understand. Number two is we start to say, actually, I have a stature here. I'm not going to apologize for being here. I'm an ambassador. I've come to infiltrate your country. I'm going to change things here. You know, I'm not going to say that expressly, but I'm here with a purpose. I'm representing heaven itself. And number three is I want to help you to draw the connection between the life you live here and the life of my country, heaven. I want you to draw that bridge so that you can understand it. All right, let's keep going. So verse 11, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners in exile to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Those sinful desires that wage war. Sometimes we think of war just, it's just waging war. We're going to just kill and obliterate. I've just finished watching World War II in color. It's a fascinating, fascinating thing. But one of the things that you see in there, the turning point in that war was not when they won the battles, but when they actually took people into captivity. That thing just messed with their heads. Because the Germans had been vicious when they took people into captivity. When the Germans were taken into captivity, they knew what they thought. They're doing the same to us, we're doing to them. It cracked them as a nation. It absolutely was horrendous. And in the Christian battle, we often think, oh, the devil's out to kill us. No, 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 he just wants to take us captive. It just breaks everything. It breaks hearts. It breaks. You watch when people are taken captive by sin. They either leave the church or they just stop coming. It's demoralizing. It's demoralizing to me. I just, I feel broken about the whole thing. It's hectic. And here he's just saying, no, no, no. Abstain from those sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day that he visits. Just amazing. But I've left out the favorite verse, and the favorite verse is verse 10. So go back to verse 10, if you would, quickly. Verse 10, and if you have the NIV, they made a bit of a mistake, a printing error. It should have been in quotation marks, as the other quotes that he had. This one doesn't. If you have some of the other versions, they actually do have quotes in there, the whole thing. So he says, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And now again, the bell's going off. Where does this come from? Where is he quoting from? He's quoting from Hosea. Hosea 1 and 2 that he's busy quoting from. So let's go back. And now you all remember the story of Hosea, but let's refresh our thinking again quickly. Hosea. So remember, Hosea is the one who marries the prostitute. And there are all sorts of different versions. We don't know the fine detail of that story. Many of the writers say, no, she had children already when he married her from prostitution. We're not 100% sure of that, but that's kind of, they read stuff in there. And then it says that he has three kids with her, with the prostitute. And one of those kids, he calls that kid. I mean, by now, everybody knows. Everybody knows she's a prostitute. He's a prophet. And the prophet has gone and married the prostitute. I mean, this is just shocking. Just shocking. But God's busy saying, listen, I want you to show something here. I want you to show something. I wish we had time. The names of these three kids. One of those kids, he calls that kid, this is not even my kid. That's what the kid's name is. This is not even my kid. I mean, he basically is making a declaration in the city. He says that you all know I married the prostitute. And then we have three kids. Of these three kids, they're not mine, I'm almost sure of it. But this one, I definitely know he's not mine. He's not my kid. But it's my wife. Then it says that after this, she leaves him with the kids, and she goes back to prostitution. And in the midst of her prostitution, God says to Hosea, go and fetch her. I want you to fetch her. And he goes down, and she's a slave, prostitute slave. And he pulls out the money, and he buys her back. He buys this prostitute, and he takes her home, scrubs her up, cleans her, and he says, you're my wife. And he says, once you were not a people, but now you're the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. Peter writes this to the church. And he says, you know that picture? You've read it so many times about Hosea. When Hosea went down and he bought that prostitute, you were that prostitute. You were the one that had sold your very soul. You had lived the life you want to live. And you'd become a slave. And Jesus bought you back. Brought you into his home. Cleaned you up. And said, you will be my wife. And I will love you. And I will not only keep this secret, but I will make this a declaration to the nations. That picture is us. There were many of those pictures. Jeremiah wasn't allowed to be married. Ezekiel lost his wife. He wasn't allowed to cry. All pictures of God and his church. For Hosea, he had to marry a prostitute. I want to say to you, friends, this beautiful, beautiful church that is his most special, prized possession tells us more about the Father than it tells us about us. Is this church perfect and washed and beautiful and wrinkle-free and no? No, it's not. I always marvel that God, in his infinite, infinite wisdom, takes the most broken, lonely, destroyed, obstinate, rebellious, keep going, people, puts them all into one group and says, let's call it cross-culture. And it's mine. It's mine. I want to tell you, friends, the most special possession, the most prized possession, tells us something about our God. tells us something about our father heart. If we don't understand the church, we don't understand the Father's heart. The one who called us out of darkness. He called us out of darkness. And he said, I want to make you mine. I was reading this week some of the stuff that came out of Luther, some of the stuff that came out of Calvin, and I thought, God, these guys had a revelation of your church like we just don't have. Can I read you some of this stuff quickly? It says, yet membership in confessing body is fundamental to the faithful Christian life. Failure to do so defies the explicit warning not to forsake the assembling together. Martin Luther said this. He said, apart from the church, salvation is impossible. Not that the church provides salvation, God does, but because the saved one can't fulfill what it means to be a Christian apart from the church. Membership becomes an indispensable mark of salvation. Calvin writes this. He says, so highly does the Lord esteem the communion of his church that he considers everyone a traitor and apostate from religion who perversely withdraws himself from any Christian society which serves the true ministry of the word and sacraments. I want to say to you, I didn't say that. It's not even in the Bible. This is Luther and Calvin. But you know what I do like about it? I like that they understood the beauty of this special possession. This most prized possession. Why did they understand the beauty of this most prized possession? Because they understood the Father's heart.